You know, if someone were to ask me that question, and I am nobody's idea of a philosopher, but if someone were to ask me that question these days, after 47 laps in this race we call life, I think I could sum up the meaning of life in one word: decision. Life is all about making decisions. In fact, when you stop and think about it, wherever you are at tonight, whatever roads you've traveled, whether you are doing well or whether you are really struggling, you know, you can look back on it all, and the reason you are where you are can be traced to a series of decisions, choices, if you will. The meaning of life is making decisions. Dare I even narrow it down a little bit more? The meaning of life isn't just about making decisions like, will I have cheese on that, or will I go for the low-cal plate? No, I think the meaning of life can be narrowed down even further into a decision. Because when it's all said and done, when your race of life is fully run, really, there's going to be one decision that is going to stand out above all the rest. Your decision to say yes or no to a relationship with God. Now, once you've said yes to knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, once you've made that decision, the rest is, to quote the great philosophy we see on T-shirt, the rest is details. Right? Because when you know where you're going ultimately, when you know what your final destination is all about, when you know how committed the Lord is to see you through every step along the way, then a lot of things that, well, quite frankly, freak out the average person don't seem to make much of a dent. We know where we're going. We know where this world is going. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that because we've said yes to God, we have, as Jeremiah 29:11 declares, a future and a hope. Now that's powerful stuff. Big question. If the purpose of life, the meaning of life itself, is all about making a decision, if making the decision to receive Jesus as our personal Savior literally unlocks the treasure trove of heaven, God's greatest blessings poured out upon us abundantly, why don't more people make that decision? Big question, isn't it? In fact, you might even think about your own life. Sometimes I wonder what took me so long to make that decision to receive Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, the fact of the matter is, making that one simple decision is a very challenging thing to do. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest challenges we will face in this life. Because the world that we live in its fallenness, in its misplaced priorities, in its literal marketplace of wrong and false ideas about God, seems custom designed to keep us from making that decision. Our own human nature itself, by the fact that we are related to Adam and his fall, seems to want to keep us at arm's length from making that decision. You know, there are so many people in this world who we could say aren't adamantly opposed to knowing God, but neither are they all that interested. There aren't a slew of people in this world that are devoting every waking breath to try to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are a slew of people you will run into who will say, yeah, that might be true, but not yet. Maybe it's for me, maybe it's not. They are what we call fence sitters. And we like fence sitting. You know, I mean, let's face it. When someone calls you up on the phone and asks you your political point of view, what's the most comfortable position you can use to describe yourself? A moderate. We want to be in the mainstream. We don't want to be too much to one side, too much to the other. We want to be right just there where the main pack is sort of hanging out. We like to sit on the fence. And don't get me wrong. In a lot of activities in life and a lot of areas of life, there's nothing wrong with taking a good hard look before you leap. But when it comes to a relationship with God, sitting on the fence, knowing enough to make a decision but not making a decision, being exposed to the things of God and the truth of God but saying, well, maybe later, is probably, arguably, one of the most spiritually dangerous places you could ever be. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we are going to meet an individual whom we could call the poster child of spiritual fence sitting. His name was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who had the opportunity that most of us would give our eye teeth to have to sit down and talk to Jesus Christ face to face, to be able to ask him any questions he wanted to ask. And yet, Pilate, when it was all said and done, tried to decide not to make a decision. How did he get to that place? What are the dangers of fence sitting? What are some of the things that keep us from making a commitment? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, we'll explore this. And hopefully in this study, what we're going to begin to understand is not only how to come alongside and encourage those who are in the, well, that could be, but I'm not sure I want to make the jump out of the camp, to make the right decision. But also we'll take a look at our own hearts tonight and ask ourselves honestly, when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to really following Him, are we closer, say, to a full-blown commitment to Christ? Or do we have our reservations, like this man Pontius Pilate? Let's pray and commit this time in the Word to the Lord. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word leads us to life. And the long and the short of it is that we cannot find life without coming face-to-face with the author of life. Lord, as we watch Pontius Pilate tonight come face to face with the author of life, I pray that You might speak to us through Your Spirit about how we react and respond to You. Whether we have wholeheartedly decided to follow You, no turning back, or whether we are still trying to hold on to the things of the world while we try to hold on to a little bit of the things of God. Help us to see, Lord, that not to decide is a decision. And what glorious blessings You have in store for those who will put aside all the fog, all of the excuses, all of the things that sometimes get in the way of following You, and just say, yeah, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Lead us into Your truth now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last time, you know that the sufferings of Jesus are starting to happen in increasing intensity before the Lord. In fact, last time we saw the consequences of an individual who decided that, well, maybe Jesus needed a little help in His ministry. Maybe Jesus needed a little perspective in His ministry. Maybe Jesus needed a little push in His ministry in the right direction. This fellow, his name was Judas Iscariot. He sold out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Talk about selling someone out on the cheap. 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for the lowest kind of slave at that time. It was like the opening bid in the slave market. It wasn't exactly like he was dickering here. Why did Pilate sell out the Lord if they would give him money? Well, I think it does go back to an incident that we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. You might recall the incident. Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, was there when Jesus was gathered together at the home where she, her sister Martha, and their brother Lazarus shared a residence. They were having a celebration of a pretty unique kind, celebrating the fact that Lazarus had been risen from the dead. Well, to show her gratitude towards her Lord, Mary came and broke open a jar of alabaster containing a very expensive perfume called oil of spikenard. The oil of spikenard was found, it was derived from a particular plant that was only grown in the foothills of the Himalayan mountain. And so as a result, this perfume was pricey stuff indeed. When Mary did that, she wasn't just saying, I want to give the most expensive thing I have to you, Lord. In essence, in that culture, what Mary was doing was giving up her dowry, the thing that made her marriageable material. She took what was probably the greatest desire of her heart and laid it all out before the Lord. What a beautiful expression of love and worship we see there. And yet, you talk about the old expression, you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. Jesus pours this perfume out on Jesus. And if you've ever been around a bottle of spilled perfume, you know that can be pretty pungent stuff. And we're told that one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, looked indignantly at this and said, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold and the proceeds could have been given to feed the poor. This thing was worth 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. And John includes the comment, not that Judas cared about the poor, but as the treasurer of the disciples, he often dipped into their funds for his own use. Well, when Judas Iscariot's view began to carry the day, we are told that the rest of the disciples began to be indignant. In fact, the word indignant carries the idea in Greek of the snorting of an angry horse. They were really down on Mary for what she'd done. But then Jesus intervened and said, let her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has anointed my body for burial. The poor you will always have with you. But me, you will not always have with you. Wow. Talk about a rebuke. In essence, Jesus was saying, you guys, you are so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. The only one of them that really got it, the only one who really understood what was going to happen to Jesus was this woman Mary. Why did she get it and the rest of the disciples didn't? Remember where Mary found herself most comfortable, sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. Not editing his words, not trying to fold, spindle, and mutilate them into her own desires for what Jesus was supposed to do. But Lord, if you say it, that's great. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm willing to follow you. Whatever that takes, wherever that goes. She had an insight that I think many of us would give anything to have. And is available in that same way. When we just hang with Jesus, we just spend time with him. Well, we are told at that moment, Mary was commended, but Judas was angered. We are told at that moment, he left and went and sought the high priests to see how much they'd give him to betray Jesus. See, that's the goofy thing about life. You want to talk about one of the weird phenomena in life? It's this. What you want most out of life is probably exactly what you're going to get. If you want money, that's what you're going to get. The only problem is when you get money, you start to realize that that old saying is true. The poor have one advantage over the rich, in that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. Judas went out and got the money he desired, even on the cheap. And you know, it's funny. After betraying Jesus, we are told that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was remorseful. In other words, this thing had gone too far in his estimation. Why do you think he felt that way? Well, maybe Judas kind of, rationalized what he was doing by thinking, if we can just put Jesus in a place where he can take some of that power and use it for a more constructive end, say, than just healing people, than just feeding people, than just speaking God's word to people. Maybe if we can get this Jesus where his back's to the wall, then he will assert himself and use that same power that raises dead people to take care of those Romans once and for all. You see, I'm really doing him a favor. I'm really kind of God's man in all of this. And isn't it funny how you can be so thoroughly corrupt and still convince yourself you're doing the will of God? But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, when he saw this wasn't happening, when he saw in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter, Or do you not think I could ask the Father? And he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. But how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must be thus? When Judas saw that, Jesus wasn't going to play by his rules. When Judas saw the murderous intent in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, when Judas saw that Jesus was going to a man, Pontius Pilate, whom we will see, made bloodthirsty massacres a way of life, his management style, if you will, he realized this was gone too far. And isn't that funny? Sin always does that. Sin always does that to us. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? You know, I think the four most fatal words that you can put together in one sentence in the English language are these. I can handle it. Have you ever noticed that? You know, we never say those words out loud, but they're always there in the back of our minds. We're flipping through the TV channels and something's coming on and it's pretty rancid and it's pretty disgusting and it just portrays people living like animals and having no morality whatsoever. We look at this and say, well, you know, a scripturally astute person like me, I can just use this as a way to evaluate how corrupt the world is. I can handle it. It's not going to influence me. You know, I'm going to use this. No, it's influencing. When we say to ourselves, I can have a little drink. Take the edge off. End of the day. I've worked hard. I've got a lot of stress. Just a little drink. That's all we need. I can handle it. No, you can't. It's handling you. You see, Judas thought he could handle it. Judas thought he could cause all these things to come together to accomplish his will. But you know, what Judas discovered is something that I think a lot of us need to understand. Turn with me real quickly to the book of James. If you want to see what Judas found out the hard way, and the Scripture warns us about, so that we can avoid these same mistakes, James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What James is saying here is, you can't handle it. It will handle you. And Judas is a poster child of that phenomenon. And so when he saw Jesus was betrayed, he was overcome with grief, he was overcome with remorse, a broken man, he went back to the powers that be. He went back to the individuals that were part and parcel of where he got into sin. He made an open, emotional confession. No disclaimers. I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. And the response was, what's that to us? See to that yourself. Well, Judas, just overwhelmed with grief and remorse and probably self-loathing at this point, took the money, the thing that he loved most in life, we're told he threw it into the temple treasury. Yeah, it's funny. When you look at what we would consider genuine repentance, Judas was all over it. He felt bad. Oh man, when someone comes to me and says, I've sinned, and they're crying, I go, well, there's repentance. He was willing to go back to the scene of the crime, to the individuals that were a part of the sin, and make amends, make things right, give back what he took. Hey, when I see people making those steps, I go, boy, sign of great and genuine repentance. He openly confessed his sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I see someone openly confessing their sin, in my mind, I go, there's someone who gets it. But Judas missed it in one fatal flaw. He did not bring his sin to God. He brought it to man. Have you ever fallen into that trap? You know, wanting to make things right in your life, and you know, you've blown it, and this and that and the other, and you're running around, and you're trying to make amends, and you're trying to find all the people that hurt by the, you know, the practice of your dependency, as they say in AA circles, and you do all this, but you never bring it to God. See, God is ultimately the one who can bring the forgiveness that we need. And Judas never received that. He has all these emotions. He throws the money down into the temple. And what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. He brings the work of God in his life to an end. Judas was basically saying, not even God can forgive me. Not even God can set this straight. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. How do we know this? You go, well, it's Judas Iscariot. Come on. He's a son of perdition. I mean, if there was ever the guy that God couldn't forgive, it's got to be Judas. No, you got to realize there was someone running along that same train track. His name was Simon Peter. Remember Simon Peter? Swearing up and down that he would follow Jesus no matter what. No turning back, no turning back, Lord. I surrender all was his theme song. Boy, don't the hymns make liars of us all sometimes? And yet, what did he do? He denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times. With cursing and swearing. Even in the hearing of Jesus, in Luke's gospel, we're told that they brought Jesus out right in the middle of one of his declarations. I don't know the man. We're told their eyes met. Do you imagine how you would have felt seeing Jesus looking at you as only Jesus could look at you? Look right through you. The rooster crowing in the background. Oh, my goodness. And we're told he went out and wept bitterly from the guts. But there was one difference. Peter, instead of taking things into his own hands, instead of saying, I'm going to be judge, jury, and executioner in my life for my own sin, hung around long enough to what? Find restoration. What a beautiful, beautiful picture we see in the Gospel of John where Jesus gives Peter the opportunity, not once, not twice, but three times, to reaffirm his love. Peter laid hold of the forgiveness and grace of God. Judas allowed his own remorse, his own self-destruction, to lay hold of him. And so we see this contrast. Now this leads us into where we are in our study tonight. The next destination on Jesus' agenda was coming face to face with a pretty unsavory character from human history. Matthew 27 and verse 11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor. The phrase stood before literally means he was placed before the governor. It's in the middle voice in the original language, which means that he was hustled right up there before Pontius Pilate. Remember, he's already been severely beaten after one of the kangaroo court trials that had taken place the night before. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now, this interaction that Jesus has with Pontius Pilate is a fascinating one indeed, especially when we see some of the other gospel accounts that, in a sense, give us this interaction, I guess for lack of a better term, in stereo. I mean, if you want the high-definition view of what Jesus' interview with Pontius Pilate was all about, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. In John chapter 18 and verse 28, we see this interaction come to pass. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. That is where Pilate did business. And it was early morning, about 5 a.m. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. These guys have spent the evening lying, conniving, using every legal trick in the book, throwing ethics completely aside. All Jewish jurisprudence was completely gone. They have savaged this man without following their own guidelines. And yet, when they come to Pontius Pilate, they don't go into the Praetorium because, ooh, we might be defiled. Then how can we eat the Passover? You know, human nature just doesn't change, does it? Isn't it funny how we as human beings, I guess to quote Jesus' words in Matthew 23, have an amazing ability to strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. They weren't going to be defiled by going to some Gentile's house. Why was this so much worse to them then all the stuff they had done under the cover of darkness, the operative word, the cover of darkness. Nobody saw, aside from their own little clique, what had gone on at the home of Annas and Caiaphas. But now that the sun had risen, someone might see them walking into this Gentile place. And, oh my goodness, just imagine if I could not partake of the Passover. Could you imagine what it must have been like for these guys to partake of the Passover after what they had done to Jesus? You would have to be a pretty cool cucumber to be able to sit there and sing the hymns and go, well, you know, what a wonderful thing it is that our forefathers were delivered from all that oppression in Egypt. Gee, I spent the night oppressing somebody. What a wonderful thing is they put the blood on the doorpost. They splatter that blood. Oh, yeah, there was some blood splattering around when we were beating up Jesus. You know, I mean, just imagine how hard-hearted you must be to be able to do all that and still think you're godly. If you think this died out with these guys, you have not been paying attention to news from the Middle East. The same mentality that could cause an individual to go, oh my goodness, I can't go into the praetorium because I might defile myself after being so utterly defiled, is the exact same satanic lie that led people to be yelling out, Allahu Akbar, Allah is great, as they steered a plane into the World Trade Center and killed innocent men, women, and children, not only in the Trade Center, but on that flight. They thought they were doing God's business. And you wonder where this disconnect comes from. I'll tell you where it comes from. It is a sure sign of religion in full bloom. Oh, people say, you know, I understand you're religious. I go, man, I didn't come here to be insulted. Because religion, you need to understand, is a word that describes man trying to be right with God on his own effort, on his own abilities, by following a set of guidelines. We think we can reach heaven by applying a little spiritual elbow grease to our souls. And at the core of all that, you realize how arrogant that is? To think that somehow I could do anything to make myself right with God is arrogant to begin with. It's dishonest on top of it all, because no matter how much I do right, it just points out all the stuff I do wrong. And the only way that I can keep on this religious thing is, don't talk to me about the wrong stuff. I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to focus in on all my wonderful deeds, and aren't I a special person? And, ooh, I can't go into this place because it might defile me. I can't be around you because you're not spiritual enough. Oh, gang, let's not fall into that trap. And it's an easy one to fall into. If you believe, for instance, that God loves you more because you went to Bible study tonight than He would have if you didn't, you're becoming religious. If you believe that God loves you more when you put some money in the agape box than when you just head on out and, you know, go buy Sonic afterwards, you're on your way to becoming religious. If you believe that God loves you more when you share your faith than when you don't, you're becoming religious. Is there anything wrong with coming to Wednesday night? I am praising God that all of you are here. It's an awesome thing to gather together on Wednesday night. Is there anything wrong with putting something in the agape box? Absolutely not. When you give us unto the Lord, that's a pleasing sacrifice in His sight, one that all believers in Christ should be a part of. Is there anything wrong with sharing your faith? No, that's what we're here to do, to get to heaven and drag as many people with us as we possibly can. That's wonderful stuff. But if I make the subtle but fatal error of saying I do these things to be right with God, instead of saying I do these things because I'm right with God, if I do these things because I've got to, and if I don't, I have this big guilt trip hanging on me, instead of I do these things because Jesus has taken away my guilt. And boy, you've heard misery loves company. A joy shared is twice the joy. You do that, you share your faith, you give, you study the Bible, you get together with fellowship because it is a joy to you. That's relationship, not religion. Religion is old and cold and dead and musty. It is self-promoting, self-centered, self-gratifying. Relationship, though, is alive and vital and dynamic and exciting. It is something that changes our lives from the inside out. It does more good works through us than religion could ever pressure us into accomplishing. Can I just share with you, just passionately from the heart, if in this ministry you don't remember anything else that you've been taught around here, remember what Paul said in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then he adds this note, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I don't want to be guilty, either in word, deed, or example, of teaching people that Christ died needlessly. And if you and I can be right with God by being good little boys and good little girls, that's what we're saying to the world. Grace works completely differently. Religion works from the outside and tries to change the inside, and it never works. Grace changes you from the inside. And when you're changed from the inside, you don't need a pastor like me hectoring you with a to-do list and a to-don't list, and you better not go into that house or hang out with those people. No, drinking, smoking, or chewing, or going with girls who are doing, and you better tithe and witness to-ing. You know, I mean, you don't need that. You don't need me looking over your shoulder. God's changing you. Have you ever found yourself just surprised by the way you behave sometimes? I know that's easy to see in a negative sense, but have you ever found yourself surprised when you do something godly? You know, where'd that come from? You don't retaliate. Someone really says something to get your goat and really hurts you. Instead of, you know, trying to win a stinking contest with a skunk, you take a step back and you look at them and you say, you know, have I done something that's hurt you? I just need to understand why you would say something like that. Because obviously there must be something about me that has really set you off. Is there something I've done to offend? Well, that's no fun at all. You see, that's what relationship can do for us. Religion can never do that. Religion will never do that. But that's all these guys knew. Now notice, they don't go into the praetorium because they should be defiled lest they eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them, verse 29, and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Trust us. This guy's bad news. That's all you need to know, Pilate. We know how bloodthirsty you are. You kill people for no reason. Let's see you do it now. I think that's what they were hoping for. If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't bring him to you. Then Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now it's interesting, because the Jews did have a way of putting people to death. It's called stoning. In fact, we will see in the book of Acts, a fellow named Stephen was stoned by this same group of individuals. People say, well, why couldn't they have just stoned Jesus? Well, remember something. Their whole deal, the only charge they could find against Jesus that would stick is that he claimed to be a king. The idea that Jesus was the king of the Jews went over real big with the crowds, remember, a week before at the triumphal entry. But they knew that the Romans would do away with somebody who pretended to be a king, pretended to be a threat to Caesar's power. This way they could get Rome to do the dirty work for them, and they could go ahead and observe their Passover. Stoning somebody, well, that might put a damper on the festivities. And Pilate says, you judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They probably said that through clenched teeth. One of the greatest offenses to them was that the Romans had taken away their right to impose capital punishment. In fact, a rabbi from around AD 5 or so, after the Romans took away the right of capital punishment, was quoted as saying, woe unto us, for the scepter is departed from Judah and Shiloh has not come. There was a promise that the right of government in Israel would not pass away, at least Jewish self-government over themselves, until Messiah came on the scene. And the Romans said, you guys can't practice capital punishment. We'll handle that for you. They realized what had happened. Unbeknownst to them, in a little backwoods place called Nazareth, growing up was Shiloh. Messiah had come. They just hadn't realized it. So they were pretty upset about that. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He was probably shaking his head, seeing this beat up, savaged individual, torn clothes, blood running down his face, probably an eye closed, black and blue. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered them, are you speaking this of yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, this really had to be driving Jesus' enemies crazy. Here is a guy that probably would enjoy an execution as a way just to get a good stretch in the morning. And yet, he listens to Jesus, he listens to what Jesus says, and he goes, this guy's not an insurrectionist. I don't know if he's this religious thing, you know, my kingdom's not of this world, but I find no fault in him at all. What an interesting thing for a Roman governor to say. I find no fault in him at all. Now notice verse 12, back to Matthew 27. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Oh, they were coming up with a laundry list of things probably after this. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. They said, well, let us help you out. Let us give you a number of lists of things that he has done. And if you're interested in finding out their laundry list of charges against Jesus, take a look at Luke 23, verses 1 through 2. That was a series of charges that they were making against Jesus. But he answered them nothing. Then Pilate said, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Why didn't Jesus speak up? Why didn't Jesus say, whoa, 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 all that stuff's a bunch of hooey, it's a bunch of lies. Can't you see that these people are horrible connivers? And you know, I just have to say something here. Why didn't Jesus speak up? When someone misrepresents us, when someone paints a picture of us and our character that ain't quite right, have you ever found the grace within yourself to bite your lip and say nothing? Me neither. We've always got our side. We want to get it in. No, you don't understand. This is this and that. You know, and we've always got our well-worked rationale for all that we do. But Jesus said nothing. Why does he say nothing at this point? Two reasons. One was prophetic. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 7, one of the most stunning stretches of prophecy we find in the entire Bible, we are told that Jesus, Isaiah looking 700 years ahead in the future, we are told that Messiah would be led to the slaughter like a lamb. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened, Isaiah said, not his mouth. Prophecy was being fulfilled at this moment. The second reason that Jesus didn't answer, I believe, was practical. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith in Calvary Costa Mesa has this tremendous ministry, you know, this amazingly godly man, but I'm just stunned sometimes about how many people out there have it in for the guy. And it just seems like, you know, as soon as you begin to do something significant in this world, there are those who appoint themselves critics and second-guessers and naysayers. And you know, when I see that, it reminds me of the old saying, nobody ever builds statues in honor of a critic. Have you ever noticed that? They build statues in honor of people who actually go out and do things. But you know, one thing Pastor Chuck always said about that is this. There's a choice that you need to make in life. You can either defend yourself or you can let God do it. And if you decide to defend yourself, well, good luck. Have at it. But I have it on good authority that God does a far more effective job than we could ever do. You know, in Psalm 20, there's just a beautiful scripture here that tells us exactly how well God is equipped to be able to defend His people. It says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call." I love that passage, don't you? Because it tells us that God is full well able to defend those who call upon Him. And I think wise people really understand this. I remember talking with Josh McDowell. He was a guest on our Scott Richards Live program, and it was really an honor to be able to interview an individual who I think has probably done more to take defending the faith and make it something accessible to the average Christian than really anybody in the history of the church. And during the breaks, I asked Josh McDowell a question. I said, "Josh, you know, when I was doing some background on you, and, you know, just even doing a Google search on Josh McDowell, you know what came up? 5 different websites critical of Josh McDowell, run by atheists, you know? And I said, you know, what do you do with that? I mean, how do you respond to these critics, you know?" And he just kind of laughed and he goes, "You know, I figured out something a long time ago. If all I did in my life was respond to my critics, that's all I would do in my life. But I'm not going to let a critic control my life. I'm going to follow the Lord and let His Word speak for itself." And I thought, there is wisdom. Jesus spoke not a word, because God would ultimately be His defense. Notice verse 14 emphasizes this. It says, "But He answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." You know, here we see the governor, and he's asking these questions about Jesus. But while he's asking questions about Jesus, understand he's also doing something else. He's also giving an ear to Jesus' enemies. Here he's hearing Jesus talk about His kingdom not being of this world. You know, "For this purpose I was born. This is why I can..." Jesus lays it all out for Pontius Pilate. But on the other side of the coin, he's entertaining all these charges and accusations and baseless, groundless attacks on Jesus' character. You know what happens when you listen to the truth of God in one ear and the words of skeptics in the other? Confusion. And when confusion comes into our lives, you know what follows right in its midst? Inertia. You stay right on the fence. You don't commit. You know, whoa, you know, there's so much controversy, so much debate. You know, I think that's probably why we spend so much time in our culture. Not trying to solve problems, but trying to figure out who's wrong, you know, so that we can criticize and backbite, and the right criticizes the left, and the left criticizes the right, and people who are in the middle say, "Well, at least they're not criticizing me," but they're both saying, "No, if you people in the middle really had it together, you'd be over here with us." So there's no real win in all of this. But when it comes to Jesus, can I ask you a question? Are you listening to the world and listening to Jesus at the same time? Are you listening to the world's advice about how to deal with the challenges that you face and trying to listen to the counsel in the Bible, and you kind of weigh it out? And, well, just depending on how I feel or what I think is expedient or right under this set of circumstances, that's what I'm going to go with today. Oh, gang, don't find yourself in Pilate's position. Decide once and for all, you're going to listen to Jesus. You're going to side with Him. You know, you probably heard the famous discussion Abraham Lincoln got into with one of his advisors during the Civil War. The general said to him, well, you know, at least we have the comfort of knowing that God is on our side. And Lincoln looked at him and he said, you know, the point isn't, is God on our side? The point is, are we on God's side? And that's the point of life. It isn't trying to get God to come over to how we see things. It's us coming over to how God sees things. You know what the prophet Elijah said to the people of Israel when he brought them to Mount Carmel? And he said, bring your prophets of Baal, 450 of them. There's just me left. I'm the only prophet of the Lord I know of. And we'll settle it out. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is Lord, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. And you know what's tragic? That passage in 1 Kings 18, we are told the response of the people was they answered him not a word. I think that tells you exactly why Israel was in the mess they were in. When God says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Can I share with you? Make the decision. Make the choice. Your life is about choices. Make the most important choice. With each day of your life, before your feet at the carpet in the morning, decide, I want your will, Lord, not mine. I want to walk with you, not in my own path, not in my own way. You know how easily I get deceived. You know how easily I believe my own stuff, Lord, how confused I get. Please, Lord, just lead me by the hand through this day. And when I hit my knees before bed tonight, please give me the grace just to say, well, Lord, we had our ups and downs, but thank you, Lord, for being faithful to me today. Oh, that's the secret of peace, of joy, of a life that really matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that in this world where so many people waver between two opinions, you call us to make a choice, to make a stand. Lord, the line in the sand's drawn. And Lord, we don't want to be found those individuals that dither, that just find ourselves blown and tossed by the wind, double-minded people. Lord, your word says in James, let not such a person think he'll receive anything from the Lord. But I thank you, Father, that if we ask you for wisdom, you will grant it and grant it liberally to us. Oh, Lord, the wisdom that comes from above is very simple, saying yes to you on a day-by-day basis, letting you change us from the inside out, not settling for religion, but having that living relationship with you. May we be wise enough, simple enough, focused enough to enjoy and experience that each and every day. Oh, that's the pathway to peace. We love you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.